So as I mentioned in our second Sunday of Advent, this is traditionally, if you're one of those really high liturgical churches that follows the lectionary and the order of scripture and that thing, this is traditionally known as like John the Baptist's day, you know, and I would talk about you brood of vipers, who told you, anyways, that's next week, so come back, but we are still going to talk about John the Baptist today. And our scripture references this morning just part of his story, and I'll call back a lot to the beginning of Luke chapter 1. But the passage I want to read for you this morning comes from Luke chapter 3, and this is verses 1 through 6. Isn't that impressive? Just 6 verses, 1 through 6. So hear now the word of the Lord. In the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and you're supposed to say this with confidence. There's another tetrarch of Abilene, there we go, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord, the word of God. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, I know that one, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The word of God for us, the people of God. And we respond, thanks be to God. So our scripture this morning begins with language that indicates the role of John the Baptist as prophet. This is a formula that's commonly used in the Old Testament, in fact, to identify a prophet. And you have, you have the formula here where it's listed of the historical context. There's a time-stamped reference to the rulers. It began the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You have the prophetic call, those words, and the word of God came to John that you see repeated in the Old Testament as well. There's a listing of the family pedigree, the son of Zechariah, and the location in the wilderness. This indicates to us a shift in this narrative of this prophetic call now that his prophetic ministry as John the Baptist will begin. Now, we've already had several references to John up into this moment in the first two chapters of Luke and on the important work that he will do to prepare the way for Jesus. You all know the story, I hope. There's an angel of the Lord who appears to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 to inform him that the child his wife Elizabeth carries will be filled with the Holy Spirit and turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. This comes from Luke chapter 1. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the first announcement of John the Baptist. And then later in chapter 1, Elizabeth testifies to the role her son will play in preparing the way for Jesus. When she greets Mary and she notes that the child within her leapt for joy at the sight of Mary carrying the Christ. After the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah, he prophesies at the naming of his son after he got his voice back. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. If you've been reading since Luke chapter 1, readers would be well prepared for this moment when the beat drops. Just kidding. When the narrative shifts here in chapter 3. The prophetic call language indicates this shift, a new chapter, a new era. So listen up, pay attention. The time is now for John the Baptist to announce this call to repentance, to make way the Lord. Our passage includes then this quotation from Isaiah 40, which if you go back to as the prophet Isaiah says, that's in chapter 40 where the prophet's sort of addressing the return of the Israelites from the exile in Babylon. Now imagine the road back home for them. It was a tough journey, both physically and metaphorically. They've had a transformational experience in the exile. They're returning home. And the prophet here imagines this road back home being made smoother. I love the language here. Imagines the valleys raised up and the mountains flattened. Prepare the way for the Christ, where all flesh shall see the salvation of God. With this imagery, there's this understanding that there's this total transformation. Nothing looks the same. Everything is changed. The next kind of verses after this, it's the crooked paths will be made straight. Like, the way will be clear for this return home, and now, as John the Baptist calls, a return to God, to prepare the way, make straight these paths. So there are two important things I want to note sort of in this prophetic formula, if you will. It's the context and the location that I think stand out to us today. The context and the location. First is this reference to the public ruler that gives sort of this social political timestamp. It gives us a location in the story. But what's interesting is that the author doesn't just stop with listing who the emperor was. Like, he could have just said in the time of Tiberius, right? He could have just stopped there. No, instead, the author names the Roman governor of Judea, three tetrarchs who were considered these sort of like aristocratic collaborators with Rome, and also two high priests. Like, even go so far to list each of those tetrarchs and where they ran, you know, where they were, and like, that was, it's a bit excessive. It's a bit more than what we see in other places. And when you take this together, all of these leaders together, they cover all ruling powers of the known world. And think about that for a second. The regional lands, the religious, the political, the economic centers of Jerusalem, collectively, they hold all the authority and might that wealth, military genius, or ancestry can command. And yet the word of the Lord doesn't come to them. It comes to John, the kooky cousin of Jesus, who's been living out in the wilderness. We imagine like eating locusts, right? Like long kind of wild hair in the region of the Jordan. Far from the centers of worldly power, whether political, priestly, or religious, the word of God comes to John. Now remember, he actually comes from a line of priests on both sides of his family. His father's a priest, his mom's father was a priest. And so if he had been following in the family business, John the Baptist would have been living and working in the temple at the center of their religious life in Jerusalem. But John was born to be a prophet and filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth, says Luke chapter 1. John has been out in the wilderness preparing to fulfill his calling. So the listing of the context and location in this way, I believe, was intentional, because it shows where the word of God comes. And we should not miss how subversive this is. One commentator says this: the word of God comes not from imperial Rome or even from Israel's religious establishment. It comes not from someone dressed in fine clothes in an expensive palace, nor from someone inside the Jerusalem temple. God's word comes to a wild and woolly man in the desert, on the fringes of society, rather than in its halls of power. On the fringes, on the margins, in the wilderness. Biblical readers should also kind of note the significance of the wilderness. In biblical writings, this often represents places of vulnerability and uncertainty, not to mention the Exodus story and the time of struggle and learning to trust in God that we see the Israelites go through in their own wilderness journeys. But here in the Gospel of Luke, the wilderness is a place of testing and of hunger for Jesus. It's sometimes a place of danger and destruction. It's often a place of being lost and then found, as Jesus later teaches in the parables. That's what the wilderness is, these places of confusion, of uncertainty, of struggle. And it is precisely in that wilderness place of vulnerability and danger that God appears. in the wilderness. I mean, friends, this is how our God works. Amen? God shows up in places of wilderness, the seasons and situations in our world and in our lives that are dangerous and chaotic and fearful. This is how our God works, and we see this most clearly in the birth of Christ, who shows up right in the middle of the mess of things to be with us, Emmanuel. I share this every year, usually on Christmas Eve, but here we go. That he would come to us poor, born to a young girl with no accolades, in a manger attended by shepherds. That he bypassed the palace where he rightly belonged as king and placed himself in the margins, his very birth explaining his kingdom. This is a quote from Jen Hatmaker that is talking about the scandal of the Christmas story. That the God of all creation that would choose to come to us, not in halls of power and palaces, but in dirty mangers announced by stinky shepherd boys, right in the middle of the mess of things. By entering human history this way, God identifies with the powerless, the oppressed, the poor. Among them, God could do and would do the divine new work. Friends, that's the good news of the Christmas story. And this work begins with the announcement of John preparing the way for Jesus and his work of salvation proclaimed from the wilderness, from the margins, from one who held little societal power. Prophets, after all, are usually hated in their day. This is really good news for us. That we can draw near to God in times of wilderness because God is drawing near to us in Christ. And that is what we're focusing on this Advent. I've been calling this series Draw Near, trying to frame it in terms of in the hustle and bustle of this season and the stress that we endure in just sort of the chaos that is the world we live in. We are intentionally focusing this season on drawing near to the awareness of God's presence, power, and goodness with us now. Started last week by encouraging us to draw near to God in wonder and in awe. And I hope you had opportunities to do that this week. To marvel and to wonder at the creativity of God. It was easy for the Wallaces to do as we found ourselves outside having a snowball fight before 8 a.m. on Tuesday morning. That was, I think it was Andrew, as he went to bed that night, he sighed and he said, "That was a long snow day." And I said, "God bless, yes it was." Yes it was, sweet little boy. That was a long day. But it was filled with moments of wonder. Filled with moments of wonder in our winter wonderland of snow that covered all of the trees for several days. It was just gorgeous. I also experienced wonder this week in the voice of my four-year-old who is constantly saying to one of us, "Mommy, come, Daddy, come see, come," like until we stop whatever we are doing, whether it's in the middle of fixing dinner or writing something important, I'm not sure, whatever it is. It's to him, it's the most important thing. Usually a way that he jumped off the couch or a crazy way that his car slid around a corner and crashed into another car and it's landed like this sideways and he's going to reenact the whole thing because it's the best thing that happened. To marvel and to wonder at the joy of his excitement. Draw near to God and wonder. This week, though, we're going to focus on drawing near to God in truth. In truth. We are all seeking truth, I hope.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. Advent is a season of truth seeking. We long for it. I mean, Advent's a season of longing, and I long for truth. So it's a truth-seeking season of sorts. We live in a time when truth is hard to come by. What is truth? What is real? What is not? What is false propaganda meant to deceive and divide us? And what is actually happening on the ground in communities? Who can we trust for the truth? How can we help? What does God want from us right now? I hope that we are trying to answer those questions. And I believe we are all seeking the truth right now, answers to those questions. The problem is we tend to seek answers in all the wrong places. Intentionally or not, whether we mean to or not, I think sometimes it's without even realizing it, because the voices we listen to shape our perspectives, our consciousness, our choices, our perceptions of the world. They shape our worldviews and our understanding of what we think to be true. The story of John reminds us where God's truth emerges. Where God's truth emerges. I mean, think about it. Despite all these mighty rulers with their connections and power and social control, those who may have been sort of most equipped to message to the masses, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Of all the people God could have chosen as a vessel for God's message, God chooses an offbeat repentance preacher in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this is where God's truth emerges, from the mouths of those we least expect, from the so-called powerless, from those who lurk on the margins of society or power or the edges of our own lives. And so in this season of Advent, as we seek to draw near to truth, to the truth, we need to stop and ask ourselves, where are you drawing near? Or what are you drawing near to? And maybe a better way to ask this is just to simply say, to whom are you listening? There's a lot of voices that are crying out. Some from the wilderness, some not. A lot not. The loudest ones usually get the mic, usually get our attention. To whom are you listening? The voices we listen to shape us. They shape our attitudes, our beliefs, our worldviews. To whom are you listening? I was reminded of the power of sort of listening of this whole topic this week. I was having a conversation with a friend from seminary. She's in ministry now. And she reminded me of a core principle of community organizing. And that is this. The people who are closest. Nope, go back one, Rach. Can you go help me? Help. Will you go back one, Brenda? Thank you. There we go. The people who are closest to the problems are closest to the solutions. It's a core principle for those involved in community organizing. Instead of attempting to solve these huge, complicated problems in boardrooms or think tanks where we're sort of far removed physically and relationally, and we tend to talk about the problem or about people from an arm's length away, she reminded me that we should instead start by talking to the people who are most affected, who could have the best idea and therefore knowledge on how to fix a problem at hand. It's opposite of how we tend to operate, because again, the loudest, most powerful voices usually get the mic. And she does this every day, my friend, in her work for a nonprofit in New York City that works directly with people who've been affected by the criminal justice system and advocates for policies and practices that promote dignity and justice. And she shared with me a simple practice that she does to keep herself grounded in her work. Like, she hears from a lot of people about our criminal justice system. A lot of people are writing about it. She has an example of journalism. She's like, the government will issue articles and studies. The corrections department themselves will issue information. There's lots of news sources and journalists out there who will talk about the problems of our criminal justice system. But she's one who's working in a nonprofit who's seeking to help in all kinds of ways, but families and individuals who are formerly incarcerated return, sometimes getting lost in the system. Like, she's there advocating kind of from the inside, helping to repair, helping to reunify in a restorative way. So she has one simple practice that she says keeps her grounded in this work, and it's called the Marshall Project. It's very tiny, but it's the Marshall Project. It's a weekly publication of stories from voices from the inside of our criminal justice system. And yes, there are all kinds of information and statistics out there from the powers that be, but the Marshall Project features journalists who are currently incarcerated. And the whole project is run by people who are formerly incarcerated. She says it's an opportunity to hear about criminal justice from the people who have been most affected, and also who we don't hear from very often. And sharing their perspective and wisdom helps us avoid the dehumanization that can happen when we only listen to the voices of those in power who talk about others far removed, quite literally, out of sight, out of mind. It's a very practical tip, I thought. She's like, hey, just subscribe to the Marshall Project because you'll get a weekly email with like highlights featuring some of these stories. And if you are someone who's interested in reform or prison ministry, you can subscribe to the Marshall Project too. It's free. It's free. Some of you know the transformation of heart and mind that comes once you get to know and then fall in love with someone who's incarcerated. Maybe it's because it's a family member or someone you met on an REC that has now become like family. Friends, that's the power of proximity. That's the power of story and relationship building with people who have different life experiences than our own. The voices crying out from the wilderness of mass incarceration in our country. You know, I saw a video this week, too, of a woman who was interviewed. I told you I've been off social media because I forgot my password. And then I tried to reset it, and I couldn't, and I thought, well, maybe that's a sign from the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Rachel on whatever day that was in October. It's been very helpful, but it means I'm a little bit more intentional about where I get my news in a good way. And I saw this article, and also I don't drink from the fire hose as much. It's like maybe a once or twice a week sort of thing. But I saw this video this week from a Somalian-American woman who lives in Minneapolis. And in response to hearing the words that have been shared about her and her people or her home country from our president and other leaders, she very politely and humbly invited him to come visit and to have a cup of tea with her. And it was so sweet and so beautiful. I mean, it's just this beautiful, fragile moment where in response to some just really horrendous things that had been said about her people, she said, I wish they would come have a cup of tea with me and learn about my people and learn about my story. And I learned in that interview that the state of Minnesota is home to about 80,000 people of Somali descent, the largest such population in our country. Most are citizens and many were born here. And I didn't know that. I didn't know that until I heard her story, until I saw that interview. There's a bishop in the Episcopal Church that says this, the Spirit moves at ground level. In order to hear the Spirit and follow the Spirit, we have to be present in local communities and local contexts, listening to the cries of those most affected by the big, scary problems that we face. The voices crying out to us in the wilderness. The Spirit moves at ground level. Friends, God's truth for how we can best love our neighbor and prepare for the coming of Christ. It says, for all flesh to see the salvation. That's God's truth. For all flesh to see the salvation of God. Friends, that truth will not come from the White House or from a governor's mansion or from our major news feed, but it comes from on the ground, in the wilderness, from the mouths of those we least expect, from the so-called powerless. The truth of how to best love all of our neighbors comes from those who lurk on the margins of our society or power or the edges of even our own lives. This is where God's truth emerges. And that's what John the Baptist reminds us of this morning. So as we draw near to God this Advent, as we focus this week on drawing near to God in truth, I wonder where you will draw near. I have a couple suggestions, including the first, have a cup of tea with a neighbor. And you're like, are you kidding, Rach? Have you seen my to-do list? Yep, I know. Cup of tea, coffee, a meal, something. A neighbor that you might haven't seen in a while. Maybe one you've never met. Maybe one whom you know was actually born somewhere else or whose home language is different from yours. Have a cup of tea with a neighbor. Imagine the transformation that could happen over a cup of tea, where we listen to the stories of others, where we hear their perspective, even if and especially if it is different from our own. Find a first-person source on a community problem that you are passionate about. Is it addiction? Is it recovery? Is it homelessness? Is it mass incarceration? Is it fill in the blank? We have a long list that we can choose from.
Recovery.
Find a first-person source of a community problem that you are passionate about. And what do I mean by that? A book, a documentary. If it's not a cup of tea with a neighbor who's facing one of these problems, you can do the research and find a source, a book, a documentary, an interview. Maybe it's the Marshall Project, a first-person source where you can hear from a voice that you might not usually hear from. It's always a good time to check in with yourself and cancel some of that noise. We did this series a couple of months ago, Cancel the Noise, and we looked at the three voices in Scripture that God warns us about. Do you remember what they were? It's okay. The fool, the skeptic, the critic. And each week, I had a suggestion of a different voice that you could replace that one with. You like take inventory of like what you are consuming and the voices you listen to. It was about the time that I lost my Facebook password. Because we tend to listen to all of the wrong voices like we're drinking from a fire hose, and it's damaging. It's always a good opportunity to check in with yourself, with your rhythms, with your patterns, and to cancel the noise. Cancel the noise. And then finally, so that we can make space to hear the voice of God. Maybe most importantly of all, may we draw near to truth this week by seeking God's presence in studying our scriptures and in praying. Make space, even if it's just silence, make space for God's presence. The truth, my friends, is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is here now, and Jesus will come again soon. That's the mystery of our faith. That is the truth that sets us free. So may we draw near to this truth by preparing our hearts and by listening to the voices crying out in the wilderness. The voice this week that cried out to us, prepare the way for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are and for how you are at work in our world. God, because we know how you work and that it's actually often at the margins from the wilderness places, we confess that we don't always see it. We don't always see the ways that you are at work. God, help us this week to have eyes to see ways that you are at work in our own community, in our world, and in our own personal lives. Maybe we are in a moment of wilderness ourselves, navigating a place we never thought we would be. God, we give you thanks that the truth of God comes right in the middle of that place, that you are with us in the wilderness that we are desperately trying to navigate. And so, God, I pray that we would hear your invitation to draw near, because we know that in your presence we find a peace that goes beyond all understanding. God, would you meet us right where we are this week as we draw near to your truth, as we draw near to your word. May we find that same peace. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.